touch the marshmallow, there would be another marshmallow given to them. They could have them both. Or if they ate the marshmallow, that's fine, but there wouldn't be any other marshmallows. And he walked out of the room. They kind of watched to see, and they did this with a number of kids as they were going through that, just sort of testing to see if they are able to defer in order to gain. Well, Christian life's a whole lot like that. Learning how to defer in order to gain inside that place. Ethics is an interesting study that people are kind of, you know, working more and more in this day and age because ethics is based on morality. And in our day and age, in this country, in this town, this place that we live in, morality is extremely subjective. You know that. It's one of the things that is constantly sort of, you know, catching us and taking our breath away. But ethics is based on morality. Ethics is defined as the moral correctness of a specific or specified conduct. How correct is this thing that you did determines how ethically pure, ethically right or truthful you were inside that place. But for Christians, well, if we're talking about Christian ethics and it's based on morality, Christians base their ethics on God's morality, the morality of God the Father. Does God have morals? Well, he certainly does have morals. Absolute morals, right and wrong, true and error or false inside that place. And so as we watch who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is, we develop our ethical standards based on his morals so that his morals become our morals inside that place. And so we seek to develop ethical stances as Christians in terms of what we do and how we do things. Well, let's push that just a bit further and say that our ethical understanding of God, our love for God, which drives our ethical understanding of what is right and wrong based on God's morality, that our love for God and for his moral view moves us against sin. I think you'd be quick to agree with that. That our love for God and his ethical standard is always going to be pushing against sin. Whereas our love for the moral choices of the world will draw us towards the sin that's inherent in those choices. Whether that's pornography and the internet, or whether that's issues of addiction, or whether that's issues of sexuality or sensuality, whatever it might be. If your love for the world's moral choices is there, it will pull you towards the sin that's inherent in them. Have a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Just want to look at three verses this morning and just kind of see, who do you love? Have a look at this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Simple little passage. John using some contrast there. Let's just look at those three verses and ask ourselves, who do you love? So let me begin with the first part of John's statement. Do not love the world. And I'll capitalize the word love because that's really what I want to talk about, that aspect of love. Do not love the world. Now, that's a hard thing when you first read that because you're not sure what that means. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us that it's a difficult saying because there's many times Jesus spoke some pretty hard sayings to his disciples as the Spirit of God moved through him. I mean, Jesus said things like Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He did it again in a saying in John chapter 6, verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's a hard saying. There were a number of disciples that just left Jesus when they heard that. They wondered, is this literal? Is that what he's saying? If it's metaphorical, I just don't get it. And they had to leave. You see, Jesus used difficult comparisons to emphasize two things. Number one, that sin Our sin nature will bend our ethical choices to serve ourselves. Even if that's in the extremes of family or that's in the extremes of how we follow Him. That was the first thing, that sin, our sin nature, will bend our ethical choices to serve ourselves. And that's not rocket science. You already know that. The second thing is this, is that God will not share His glory with anything else. The essence of these two reasons is in a passage in Isaiah 42 verse 8, where Isaiah writes, and it's God's voice speaking, "I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols." So, holding that thought, let's look again at what it means, do not love the world. Consider the word love, just the word love in that phrase. Do not love the world. God isn't going to share His glory with anybody. And particularly if you do that, it will be amounting to idolatry. What is this word love? It's agapeo, it's the Greek word. And it's the beginning point for this love that is referred to, in a sense, the same way that it's used in the Great Commandment. If somebody ever asks you, I know the Ten Commandments, but which one of the ten is the greatest? And your answer to that is, well, the greatest commandment, because that was a good question. It was a question they asked Jesus one day. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is simply this. You shall love, there's the key word, agapeo. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's that kind of love. Do not love the world with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's particularly what's being pointed out to us. Watch out for how you invest yourself in the world with these kinds of things. That's the point. Don't love anything like you love the Lord. But there's also the truth that you can't love two opposite things, like the world and the person of God the Father, at the same time. You cannot. They are inconsistent. Jesus stated it as a basic principle in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Remember that? Remember Him saying that? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's kind of where John's going. He says, do not love the world. So don't love anything else with the love that's due God alone. To do so, to love in a fashion like that, is basically replacing God with something greater. It's replacing God with idolatry, making something else of supreme importance and value. That's the degree of that word love. And so that you don't miss it, do not love the world. If you look at it and you parse it out, because you use Blue Letter Bible all the time, and you go and you look in the interlinear for the word love, and you see it there, and there's the Greek word agapeo, and you see over here is the parsing, basically, is it past, future, or present tense? What's the tense? If you look at the parsing of that word love, it's a command. It's an imperative. In other words, do this. Just like love the Lord your God is a command in that same kind of way. I guess what we fail to realize is that the world wants your love, even sometimes more than you could even possibly imagine. Your love is what is expressed in time and attention and expense. So who do you love? Ooh, where does your time go? What do you spend on it in terms of your energy, your resources, your passions? What do you do that is constantly catching your interest and excessively catches your interest? This is what you will do. If you have a moment, this is where you will go. Who do you love? Because if you love anything to a degree where it literally begins to capture your heart, soul, and mind in that way, again and again, you're going to find it's going to replace who God the Father is in your heart too. It's a mutually exclusive kind of thing. You cannot love two things equally, intensely, deeply at the same time that are opposites inside that place. You invest those things that you love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what makes up love. If you just think about your kids. You got grandkids? Think about your grandkids. You move towards them in terms of time and attention and expense. That's part of how you express your love. But there's other things in the world that will call that love out from you. So who do you love? If there is even a close comparison in how you love the world with how you are meant to love God the Father, if there's even a close comparison in those two, stop. Stop. Realize that already you're starting to move in this slow drift to the left. Watch where your heart is in terms of what you love. You know, Jesus once made a statement. He says, where your treasure is, the things that are really important to you, that's where your heart is. So pay attention to what you're treasuring. And be aware that if you're treasuring this at even a comparative degree that you treasure God, there's something wrong there. Don't let that begin to contest, if you like, for your heart inside that place. So do not love the world. Well, here's the second point. Do not love the world. World's in capitalization this time. What does it mean to love the world? You know, when I first read that passage, I thought, what does that mean? Do not love the world. Am I not supposed to like nature? Like mountains and beautiful sunset? Is that what the world is? Am I supposed to not love good, warm clothing, a nice house, a car? Is it those things that I'm not, is that what makes up the world? What makes up the world? Because if I know the degree that love is supposed to be exercised in me, what is this world that I need to be careful? I think to be clear, it's not the natural creation of the earth and the land and the sea that is referred to as the world. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to worship nature in any way, but rather to see the creator in the creation. The world doesn't refer just to nature. And the world doesn't refer to the mass of humanity that populates the towns and the cities and the people all around us. I mean, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God so loved the world, then we ought to love the world. We are commanded to love the lost. So clearly the world doesn't refer to the great bulk of humanity around us in that way. The world is in and of itself basically neutral. There's nothing sinful, I will say this carefully, there's nothing sinful in a piece of chocolate cake. Nothing wrong with that. Now, in 5 pieces of chocolate cake, that's gluttony, that's sin, you've gone over the line. But in and of itself, in basic things like that, there's nothing sinful in that. There's nothing sinful in sex within a marriage relationship. There's nothing sinful in money or possessions or the beauty of nature. There's nothing sinful in any of those. It's what we do with these things because of our sin nature, because of Satan's use of them to kill, steal, and destroy our relationship with God, that we are not to love the world inside that place. I mean, the scripture does not say that money is evil. It says that the love of money is evil. It's what you do with these things that are certainly spread around the world, and we kind of go, well, don't love this, don't love this. Be careful with the things that make up the world. To see more clearly exactly what the world refers to, John characterizes it for us in verse 16. He writes this. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's what characterizes the world, and particularly the negative aspects of how the world pulls us. If you look at that simple line in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, those first two categories are sinful desires within a person that may or may not lead to action. Lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes might be completely here in your head, and nothing actually happens. But the third category, that's different. This pride of life requires other people around you and is your expression towards other people around you. This aspect of pride or arrogance, it requires and involves the people around them. Let's look at those three things that characterize the world a little bit closer. Let's look first at the lust of the flesh. What is that? These are maybe what you might expect them to be. Things like hunger, thirst, shelter, belonging, significance, worth, love. The problem is that our sin nature as human beings distorts these things. They become obsessions, cravings, lusts. Do not lust after these things. It happens when we want these things for more than what they're originally designed to supply. We want food to dull emotional pain. Ever hit the refrigerator too many times? Ever dug out the ice cream at 11 o'clock at night? I mean, that's emotional pain, and that's using food for the wrong things. We find that sex and distortion is something that messes up our personal understanding of who we are. It messes up our personal image. Shelter in opulence, belonging at any price, significance apart from God, worth in the estimation of other sinful people, and love on certain conditions. All those things we can mess up. All those things that are just in sense in of themselves neutral, because of our sin nature, we can push them to extremes and try to extract out of them things that they were never ever meant to provide inside that place. The world is made up of these things that originate in our thoughts, and some thoughts are ours, and some thoughts are spiritually inspired deception by Satan. He would love to do that in me and in you, but it becomes that which is against God. John is simply saying, do not love the world in this way. Do not love with the lust of the flesh. You know, as we look at these next two ones in just a second, you have to kind of go back to the Old Testament a little bit. Do you remember when Eve was first tempted in the Garden of Eden? It's exactly the same three things. You know, she looks at this fruit and she sees it looks tasty. It's lust of the flesh. She sees that it's a beautiful apple, lust of the eyes. And she sees that it's good to make one wise, the pride of life. The very same things that Eve wrestled with are the same things that John is warning us about. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus goes off into the wilderness and Satan comes and he throws three different temptations at him. Three. And if you read them, go through that and read that passage in Matthew 4, you see Jesus being tempted by the devil in a most extraordinary way. In a sense, it tells you about the arrogance of Satan. Because here's Satan coming as a created being, an angelic creature, created, and he comes and he tries to pull a fast one on the Creator. He begins to try and pitch to him, look, you've been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, you must be hungry. Command these stones to be turned into bread. You remember Jesus' word, you shall not do anything that God's word is not calling you to do. It is again and again, when you look at all three temptations, he's brought up the pinnacle of the temple, he's brought to a top of a tall mountain and sort of said, here's all the kings of the world, I will give all these to you if you just bow down and worship me. What was on the table in that moment? What was on the table was you and I. Because had Christ bowed down, had Christ, who's fully human and fully God, yielded to that temptation, the whole cross would have never happened. And yet, what was the pitch that Satan was throwing to Jesus? The pride of life. So these three things are not new. It isn't sort of categories that John has come up with. I think it's coming right from the pages of the Scripture. The lust of the flesh is there. And you will find that this week. And all I'm saying to you is when you run into the lust of the flesh, whether that's aspects of security, issues of belonging, issues of significance, issues of being worthy in people's eyes, those will be the lust of the flesh. Be careful that your love for them does not exceed your love for the Father. Do not love these things with all your heart, soul, and mind to a degree that's even comparative to your love for God the Father. That's the lust of the flesh. Look at the second one, the lust of the eyes. In Luke 11:34, Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness." What do you think he's talking about there? The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is good. He's not talking about your eyeball per se, although that's certainly there. He's using the eye as a gate that's being directed by what's going on inside your mind. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, you know, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we fight against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So therefore, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is where the battle will be fought inside your head. Either the stuff that's wrestling from your own heart or the stuff that Satan will be pitching towards you to try and some way or another trip you up either with temptation or accusation. That's the eye. That's the lamp of the body. And if you will control your thought and watch where you look, your whole body will be full of light. What would that possibly look like? Well, it might be the difference between looking at that which you know is going to be wrong to looking at that which you know is right and pure and decent and beautiful and inspirational. Looking at that which is in the Word of God, for instance. Allowing that to soak in when over here you know it's going to be toxic. There's times, I think, when Christian men ought not to go to the beach. Because you cannot watch your eyes then. It is... The immodesty of the Western world has got to the point where it has become a right to be immodest. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the way that people will wear bathing suits, men and women, that expose their bodies to such a degree that it's kind of like, you might want to go for a swim in the ocean, but this is not the place you want to do it. Because it is going to mess you up. Watch carefully what is going on inside your mind and be careful of what your eye is doing. The lust of the eyes is like that. The lust of the eyes is really the lust of your heart, as it uses the eye to linger where it shouldn't, to envy what belongs to others. I think we're extremely prone to this by our sin nature, to see things that we ought not. The world's system knows that all too well, that we're extremely visual. Perhaps men more so than women, although I think there is this merging of genderism, where men typically were traded in some way and women were typically traded another. And it's like there's this shifting of value where you're finding women acting in ways that typically would be traditionally attributed to men and sometimes men acting in ways that are traditionally attributed to women. But our society realizes that we're visual people, extremely visual people. The world knows that you're a visual person. So look at the advertising that it pitches you. Why is advertising a multi-billion dollar industry? Because it sells stuff. And how does it sell stuff? It pitches to your eye. It pitches to your eye in a variety of venues, whether it's either sexuality and sensuality or pleasure or that which is opulent in some way or another or that which is simply forbidden in some degree or another. The kind of pride that this does, it pulls out of us again and again and again, this envy to look at that which is not ours. I mean, you go through the Ten Commandments and it tells you again and again and again not to let your eyes stray in those kind of ways. I think the problem really is that we don't think this is a big deal. Seriously. I mean, if I were to talk to a bunch of Isaac's friends about the immodesty that's at the beach... At Sylvan Lake in the summertime, they would go, come on, you know, get with the new year. I mean, this is 2019. They would say it's not a big deal. Right behind that, they would say everybody does it. And so those two qualifiers really are sort of meant to redefine the moral ethic between what is right and what is wrong, what is modest or what is immodest inside that place. They see it as of no consequence. And because we don't act on it, because it now becomes a common thing. It is an everyday thing. Do you remember when Jesus was doing the Beatitudes on the Mount? And he says a number of things that elevates a principle here and it brings it up to here. I tell you that if you look at a man with anger, you have committed murder in your hearts. I tell you that if you look upon a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. I mean, that's what he said. You talk about hard sayings of Jesus. These were just like common everyday things. What Jewish man didn't go through the market and have his eye attracted to a young woman? What Jewish woman didn't go through the market and see some handsome man? And immediately the thought was there. And on, Jesus says, it isn't just that you didn't do it. It's that you've already committed it in your heart. That's where it begins. That's the issue that's on the table. Remember Jesus' word about the lusting eye being equal to adultery. Make no mistake. When your eye is bad in that sense, your whole body is full of darkness. So, who do you love? Do you love the right to love what you love more than you love God the Father? I mean, at some point, what you're being confronted with is an ethical choice. And the ethical choice will cause you to defer in order to gain. It'll bring you back to that point. Or you can take the marshmallow now. If you take the marshmallow now, the gain is gone inside that place, and it will come back to be a wound to your soul in that place. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, do not love the world in this way. Look at the third thing, the pride of life. This is a reference to self-deception and to those who seek to gain life in ways separate from God. It's a vanity that seeks to achieve envy in the lives of others, and that envy becomes a synthetic version of life. Why do we have a keep up with the Joneses thing happening in Western society? Why is this aspect of wealth as being a measure of success, of wealth being used as a measure of value, of intelligence, of capability? It's there again and again and again, and yet it's not true at all. You see some of the wealthiest people in the world, people who've gone beyond the margin of millionaires to being billionaires. And then you read that there's this extreme, deep-seated discontent in there. There is never enough, even at a billion-dollar level. There is never enough. It is this sense of vanity that just drives it and drives it and drives it. This sense of identity that's attached to the possession of all these kinds of things. And it becomes like a synthetic life. You know what I mean by synthetic life? Anytime you're dealing with addictions, whether you're dealing with drug addictions or food addictions or sex addictions, any kind of addiction, what you're dealing with essentially is something called synthetic life. Why does a person get high again and again and again? Well, because it feels good. And what is feeling good made equal to? Life. But the problem is the high doesn't last. The high fades. It's the same thing whether you have an eating disorder. It's the same thing. You eat and the food makes you feel good. And for a while you are good, but then your blood sugar balances and things go down and your problems are still right where you left them. You have synthetic life. Synthetic life is something that's transient, it's short, but you'll be amazed at the things that we will swap for synthetic life. I don't know if you've ever talked to a person who's a gambling addict. But a person who's a gambling addict experiences synthetic life. There is a rush. There is a high that you get when you're either in a casino or gambling in some way or another, or VLTs. When VLTs first came out, they called them the crack cocaine of gambling. Because 1 out of 7 times you win, and you get an instant decision within 16 seconds. And you'd play it, and you'd play it, and you'd play it, and it just pulled people in and developed addiction. To the point that the Alberta government, when they let VLTs come into hotels in various places, you know, they split a little bit of the revenue to the hotel, but the lion's share of the revenue went to the Alberta government, and a portion of that revenue went to treat addiction. Now, that's just crazy. But that's the power of addiction. It creates synthetic life, and the life is so valuable to a person, even though if the behavior is negative, even though the behavior is destructive, they will keep on doing it because there's life in there. If you're a hoarder, you hoard stuff. You just keep stuff. There's synthetic life in that too. I knew a woman in Pinocchio that was like that way. Her husband complained to me a number of times. He came to my office and he said he was just angry. He just needed to talk. And over a repeated visit, he just began to describe this. And so I went to his house one time, and I walk in the door, and it was just like without a word of a lie, there was enough room for you to walk through the kitchen and into the living room and a trail over to the couch. And other than that, there was stuff everywhere. In the bathroom, the dining room table was filled full of stuff. These people had basically blown their bank account out, had maxed out their credit cards, and were basically coming right down to the crunch of taking second mortgages out so that she could still buy. She could still go. And I talked with Elaine about this. I said, why? What is it that you get from this? You know, as she described it, and she didn't sort of nail it right down, but as she described it, what it sounded like is that she went to a store and the sales clerk would always treat her nice, would smile at her, would value her, would treat her with dignity and respect. So she would buy magazines when she already had three of them. She would buy pressure cookers when she already had two of them. Their garage was full. Why did she do that? Synthetic life. That's what synthetic life does. It feels like life, but it's so transient. It just fleets away from you that you repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, again and again and again. That's synthetic life. And that's what the pride of life is doing here. That's what it's talking about, is this vanity that keeps on thriving and thriving and thriving. Sometimes, like I think in the New American Standard, it's called the boastful pride of life. That's how it's translated. And what it's talking about is a pride that a person has that pushes others down so as to lift self up. That's the boastful pride of life. And it too is something that comes, that is part of the world. It elevates by subjection and the subjection of others around you. And the world thrives on that. It's comparison-based. It's elusive and it's idolatrous. Don't love the world in this way. Don't get tangled up in synthetic life. Don't let that love for that feeling, contest with your love for God the Father. For you cannot hold the two. You either have the love of the world and the love of the Father is not in you, no matter how spiritual you think you might be, or the love of the Father is there and you've got to let go of this love. You cannot hold them both. You cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't work that way. Remember what John's main point in writing 1 John was all about? He said it right in the very first verse of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. I think the great short-sightedness of loving things of the world is simply this. Two things. Number one, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. They miss that. You can only have one thing at a time. If the love of the world is in you, then the love of God the Father isn't. How important is that to you? Is that important? Is that something that you want to really watch out for? That if the love of the world is in you, the love of God the Father is not. That's the first thing that catches our attention. The second thing that John writes is simply this. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So everything of the world that we've just talked about is passing away. It's dying. It's soon to be no more. Whether it's your nice car, it's going to rust, and it's going to be at Pop House Wreckers in 10 years. Whether it's a nice house, it too will slowly, slowly get passed over as newer houses come on. Whether it's nice clothes, whether it's nice food, whatever it is that you desire, that kind of thing, it all is passing away. But the world's desire, indeed sin desire, and even Satan's desire, is that it would take you with it. That when it passes away, you would be tangled up in with it, and it would draw you down too. That's Satan's desire, to kill and steal and destroy. To do the will of the Father begins by loving him with all your heart and soul and mind, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the only way to life, and the only way to abide forever with Christ. To abide forever with Christ? How important is that to you? Because what I'm talking about is not just behavioral modification, in other words, stop doing this and start doing this and being a better Christian, but being a person who's a Christian who makes ethical standards based on the morality of God. Using ethical choices to model your choices after God's choices. That's where change will come. That's where that transformation of character really will take place. But the first question is, how important is that to you? Because I could talk about sin all day long, and it really doesn't matter if changing isn't important to you. If letting go of the old synthetic life things isn't, if you think that isn't something you need to let go of, then you won't. You will keep doing what you kept on doing to extract a little bit of life out of that behavior and that behavior and that behavior. All I'm saying is, ethically, choose what is right and what is wrong. If it's important to you, then move in that way. Do not love the things of the world, but love God the Father in the way that He's called you to know Him. You will have ethical choices to make every day of your life. How to defer the world in order to gain Christ. How to move with the moral correctness that is godly in all that you do, and especially in what you love. So folks, the question is constantly going to be, who do you love? Who do you love? Father, I thank you that sometimes your word is so simple, but at the same time it seems awfully blunt. You don't leave us a lot of wiggle room. You don't allow us to squeak around, but what we do understand and what we do see in your word is that you are a God of tremendous forgiveness. That if we will stop, and if we will agree with you, if we will turn to you, you have great restoration. One day, Jesus, you asked Peter, who do you love, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Three times. Lord Jesus, you asked him these things, and on the third time it broke Peter's heart and he wept. For he realized that there had been a point in his life where he didn't. Oh, Jesus. You told him, feed my sheep. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us the same thing. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Let that be the statement of my soul and my mind and my heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.